Sitting here this morning, my name is John. It's my great joy and privilege to welcome you to Wellspring. It's great to have you here. Let's pray as we get into God's Word. Father, as we consider what you might be saying to us this day, I pray that your Word and your Holy Spirit would stir our hearts, open our eyes, that we may behold the beauty, the glory, the truth, and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. We are making our way through the book of Mark at the moment as we go through the book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're seeking to understand the man, the mission, and the message of Jesus. If you flip back over the last few chapters of the book of Mark, before we get to chapter 6 here, we read about how Jesus has been going out, traveling around the place through various cities and towns, demonstrating the fact that he is the Lord over all. He has power and authority over creation, through the calming of the storm. We see that he has power and authority over the spiritual world as he casts out demons. He has power and authority over sickness and death and life with the healing of the bleeding woman and raising the daughter of Jairus, as we saw last week. Mark wants us to see and grasp onto the fact that Jesus is Lord over all. He wants us to see that Jesus has power and authority over our created world. Jesus has power and authority over the spiritual forces of this world. He's got power and authority over life and sickness and death. Mark, as we're reading through his gospel, he wants to open our eyes to the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, comes into our world with power and authority. And he comes into our world to start a new thing, a new kingdom filled with life and love and healing and joy and generosity and freedom and forgiveness and fullness of life. And that's the kind of life that Jesus invites us into. Jesus invites us to turn from our old way of living and to turn to him and live this new life of freedom and fullness and joy. After these extraordinary few chapters showing us, chapters 1 to 5, showing us how Jesus has power and authority, Mark then tells us this story of what happens when Jesus returns to his hometown. Jesus comes back to Nazareth, he returns to his roots, the place where he grew up as a young child. One of the real privileges in my role of being a pastor is being deeply involved in people's lives during their great time of need. And I remember not long ago, I got called up by a funeral director to go and visit a family because their elderly mother had died. And I knocked on this family's door. I went in. They were a lovely bunch of people. We got talking. The family started telling me all about their mother. This kind of long-term, true blue, born and bred Tasmanian, tough woman. They told me all about how she grew up in this place called Priory. She was born in Priory. She went to the Anglican Church in Priory. She went to school in Priory. She attended local dances at the Priory Hall, which I think was also the church and the school. It was clearly this significant place for her that shaped this woman's life. And I'm sitting there in this family's living room. They're all kind of grieving and hearing all about how amazing Priory is. And I'm nodding and smiling and writing notes for the service. I'm thinking to myself, I've got no idea where Priory is. I've never heard of this place. And eventually I gave in and I asked this family, I said, oh, can you tell me a bit more about Priory? I don't actually know where it is. And they tell me it's this little settlement on the east coast of Tasmania, a few kilometres outside of St. Helens. Has anyone heard of Priory? I knew Richard Lord would have. This town of Nazareth at the time of Jesus, this place where Jesus was born, is like the Priory of Tasmania. it's a place in the day of Jesus that nobody actually really knew about. It wasn't a big or important place. In fact, you barely find any reference to Nazareth in any ancient literature because it's just such a small and insignificant part of the world. In fact, it's not even a town. It's more of a hamlet that had no influence over anything. Historians estimate that maybe an absolute maximum of 500 people lived in Nazareth at the time of Jesus. And we read here in Mark 6 that Jesus goes back to this place, back to this tiny little hamlet where he grew up with Mary and Joseph and his brothers and his sisters. He goes back to his hometown, and we're told in verse 2 that on the Sabbath day, he goes into the local synagogue, probably a very, very small place, to teach the people of Nazareth, and many people, we're told, were amazed at his teaching. The people of his hometown couldn't understand where Jesus had got so much wisdom. Where did he get this power from? But their amazement, instead of resulting in belief, results in unbelief. Verse 2, they say, "Where did this man get these things?" Verse 3, "Isn't this the carpenter? This is the local carpenter that's come back to town. This guy fixed my house. He repaired my floorboards a few years ago. He built my bookshelves. And now he comes back claiming to be the Son of God. What is this? He performs miracles. He's healing people. He's calling people to repentance. He's teaching with wisdom. What is going on?" We're to note in this passage that the people here in Nazareth, they can't even bring themselves to refer to Jesus by his name. They call him this man. They call him the carpenter. They can't even give him the respect of calling him by his name, but actually in verse 3, what they say next is the most extraordinary put down. They say, "Isn't this Mary's son?" Now, to us, that's a pretty harmless thing to say, but in a patronymic society like first century Israel, where a person's lineage is always traced back through the father, as a male, people always associated you with who your father was. It was through your father you got your name. You were known by who your father was. You were the son of the baker. You were the son of a farmer. Whoever you were known by your father. And in this society, you simply were not known by who your mother was. That's not how their culture worked. And so you'd expect the people of Nazareth here to say, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" But they don't. Implied in what they're saying, "Oh, we know who you are. You're that son of Mary. Joseph isn't your father. We know this story. You're that child who was born out of wedlock. We know you. Everyone in Nazareth knows what happened. It was a small town, right? No one really kind of knows who your father is. It could be Joseph, might not be, but you're Mary's son. You're that one." And then verse 3, we're told that they took offense at him. They took offense. "How dare that guy come back to Nazareth? We know about him. What is he doing?" The original Greek word here that's translated as offense is scandalon, from which obviously we get scandalous. Those in Nazareth that day are scandalized by what Jesus says and what he does. Jesus here, returning to his hometown, doesn't receive a warm, welcoming homecoming that we might expect. No, he becomes the object of scandal. They're repelled by him. He causes great offense. Now, it can be tempting for us in our culture to kind of try and package up Jesus to be as non-offensive as possible. And to only kind of emphasize those parts of his character and claims about himself that are easy for people to hear, claims that don't require any actual response on our part. claims that don't cause offense. It can be tempting for us to only ever emphasize the uncontroversial things about Jesus. We just like the easy things in life. We don't like to mention the fact that Jesus actually calls all of us to repentance. Jesus actually calls all of us to turn from our old lives, to put our trust and faith in Him. He actually calls all of us to live a daily life of sacrifice and humility following Him. Jesus calls us to carry our crosses. He calls us to practically and sacrificially serve our brothers and sisters. He calls us to turn away from finding our hope in money and possessions and wealth and career and family and to stop worshiping those things and to turn and place our hope and trust in Him. These are hard things to actually put into practice, and it can be tempting for us to kind of avoid these hard and costly teachings of Jesus and to not really talk about them too much because they might offend people. But the reality is, we see in the Gospels that Jesus often causes great offense. He often causes kind of these scandals like what happens in Nazareth, and then they're repelled by what Jesus has to say. Usually because people that he interacts with have preconceived ideas of who he is or how he should fit into their lives. And sometimes the truth of who Jesus is, the fact that He is the eternal Son of God who comes into our world, born as a baby in this backwater town of Nazareth. This Son of God who calls humanity to repentance and faith. That's going to offend people sometimes. People don't want to hear they need a Savior. They don't want to hear that they need to be rescued from something. Many people don't want to have anyone other than themselves in charge of their lives. And as God's people today, we need to be prepared for that kind of response from people. I don't think that it's actually all that common today. I think actually most people are open to exploring the claims of Jesus. But as we share the gospel with people, as we talk about Jesus with our friends and our family members, as we proclaim the gospel here at Wellspring, we need to be prepared for the fact that some people won't like it. They'll be offended. And they'll say to you, get back in your box. They're not rejecting you, are they? They're rejecting the message. They're rejecting Jesus. But as we look at this passage here in chapter 6, we also need to ask the question, what is it for the people of Nazareth that day that causes such a strong reaction? It's got to be, doesn't it, their familiarity with Jesus. These people that grew up with him, they knew him as a child. They watched him grow up. They watched him undertake his carpentry apprenticeship. They'd had him around for meals. They'd witnessed him playing with his brothers and sisters. They knew that he was the local woodworker. They knew that there was questions about his family and the circumstances of his birth and who his father actually was. Something wasn't quite right about this little family. How could this man that everybody knows, this man just like us, born in questionable circumstances, how could he be the Son of God, the promised Messiah who has come into the world to deal with the sin of this world and bring salvation and freedom and new life? How could Jesus be that guy? He's just the carpenter. He's Mary's son. The people in his hometown were so familiar with him that they were so familiar with his humanity and the fact that he was just like one of them that they refuse to believe. How easy it can be for us to become so familiar with Jesus. We have our preconceived ideas of who we think he is and what he could do. Particularly those of us who have grown up in the church, those who have gone to a particular, maybe a Christian school, we might have gone to Sunday school or youth group, we've sat in church for decades, our knowledge of the Bible might be excellent, we think we know all about Jesus, we can be very familiar with Jesus, just like those in Nazareth, but still not actually have belief. We can be very familiar, but not actually respond in belief and obedience. Knowing about Jesus does nothing for you. Knowing about Jesus doesn't save you. Learning about him doesn't save you. Going to a Christian school doesn't save you. Sitting in church and listening to things about Jesus doesn't save you. Singing songs about him doesn't save you. It is faith in who he is. Faith accepting the fact that he's the Son of God who has come into our world to deal with your sin on the cross. That is what matters. Your response to Jesus is the most important thing ever in the world. Whether you choose to believe him or whether you respond in unbelief, that is what matters. Don't be a Nazarene. Don't become so familiar with him that you actually don't respond to him. The life and ministry of Jesus, all his teachings, they call for our response to actually put things into practice. He's not just an interesting historical figure to think about or investigate. It cannot end there. The ministry and the teachings of Jesus calls for a response. Do you believe in who he says he is? Or do you not? If you do, does your life show it? Are you actually living it? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And if you're not obeying Jesus, you clearly don't love Jesus. You see, it's when people respond to Jesus in faith that we then see the power of God at work. You may remember our passage last week, Jairus and the bleeding woman. It is those who reached out to Jesus in faith who experienced the healing power of Jesus in their lives. And so if we today want to see God powerfully at work in our community, in our lives, in our church, then we've got to be people who really believe what Jesus says. We've got to be people of bold and audacious faith. If we really believe that as Mark is telling us, that Jesus has power and authority over this whole world, in the spiritual world, over sickness and disease and death, if we really believe that Jesus is Lord over this church and he's got authority over all things, then that should lead us to pray big prayers, powerful prayers, expectant prayers, bold prayers for God to change us, to work in our hearts, to work in our church. We need to deepen our trust in the authority and power of Jesus Christ. If we really believe that Jesus has authority over every human heart, we need to ask God, get down on our knees and ask God to work powerfully in the hearts of every man and woman and child in Sandy Bay and Hobart, that their eyes will be open to the truth and beauty of Jesus. I'm not sure if you follow worldwide church trends. A lot of blank faces. No, maybe just me. There are some actually remarkable things happening in the Western Church at the moment. Researchers are calling it this quiet revival among young people going on in many countries. You can Google more if you're interested. In fact, there are some statistics that recently came out of England from YouGov, which are a pretty reputable polling company. And they showed that in 2018, 4% of 18 to 35-year-olds were attending a church at least once a month in England. 4%. In 2025, just 7 years later, that figure's risen to 16%. An extraordinary fourfold increase in 7 years of young adults in England having their lives transformed by Jesus and getting involved in their local church. As I said, you can Google more about it. There's a whole lot of fascinating articles about what they call this quiet revival. And I know some church leaders in England, and I've heard them talk about just being blown away by what God is doing in that place. Lots of stories of young people being stirred by God's Spirit, turning up at their local church because they're looking for more to life. God is doing something powerful in these places. God is on the move all around the world, drawing people to himself in a way that churches have just never seen before. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see here at Wellspring? Young adults coming to faith for the first time, people longing for the hope and the freedom and the forgiveness and the joy that is only found in Jesus. And if God can do that in England, if he's doing it in New York at the moment, why couldn't he do it here in Hobart? Now, everything, of course, that God does in his church and in the hearts of humanity is his work. And in God's sovereignty, God will do what he wants to do and move how he wants to move. But we can't ignore this kingdom principle here in Mark's gospel that we see in Nazareth. That where there is no faith, when people don't take Jesus seriously, God's work among people is limited. Where there is no faith, the work of God is limited. Mark tells us that because there was no faith to be found in Nazareth, Jesus doesn't do as much as he could do. Verse 5, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Interesting, isn't it? What amazes Jesus? It's not the depth of our sin. It's not people who waste time. It's not the people we expect. No, the thing that amazes Jesus is their inability to have faith in him. In Matthew's gospel, he says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Doesn't that make you think about our own belief as a church? Our own belief as individuals? Do we have faith in who Jesus says he is? Do we actually believe that Jesus is Lord of creation? That he's Lord over all spiritual realms, that he's Lord over sickness and death, that he's Lord over every human heart, he has power and authority. And if we do believe that, then that should lead us to pray big prayers, bold prayers, expectant prayers, remembering who it is we worship. We worship the Lord of heaven and earth who can work powerfully among us. He can bring revival and renewal and restoration to our hearts and to our whole church. Wouldn't it be amazing to see 16% of Hobart's young people here in church on a Sunday? 16% of 18 to 35-year-olds, let's pray God would do that. Let's have faith in his mighty power to draw people to himself and restore the hearts of humanity. When Jesus entered into our world, he identified so closely with humanity that Nazareth, the people there, didn't believe that he could possibly be God. Maybe if Jesus was just a bit more like one of them, a bit less like one of them and a bit more unique, then maybe they'll believe. Maybe if he looked more powerful or did more miracles, then they would believe. We know stories of that in the Gospels, don't we? People still don't believe. So often our hearts want something other than what God gives us, but as one author puts it, he says, the greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the unwillingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us only in a carpenter, the son of Mary, the one who stooped to our level, died a brutal death on a Roman cross, and who was raised so that we might share fullness of life with him. Are we going to respond to Jesus like the Nazarenes? Or are we going to respond with faith and see his mighty power and authority at work in our hearts and in our church? Let's pray. Would you please stand as we pray, and the band's going to come up.